Okay, we're going to continue with the Confession of Faith, chapter 16 of Good Works. We're up to section 2. These good works, done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. And by them, believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of the adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life. In this section of the chapter on good works, we're going to talk about good works as evidence. We're going to talk about good works as they are, in fact, defined. That is, they're done in obedience to God's commandments, and that's important. We need to keep that distinction in mind. There are a lot of people who think that they're doing good works when all they're doing is something that makes them feel good. Something that makes you feel good may or may not be a good work. How it makes you feel does not really define whether or not it's a good work. Good works are defined by God's word, particularly his commandments. That is, commandments either express or things that we can deduce by good necessary consequence. Why are they important? Well, again, they're evidences of faith. Remember, the Roman Church is very fond of saying that Protestants have no place for good works. They think that because we believe that we're justified by faith alone, that in fact that stands in the place of a real holiness being wrought in us. That's not at all the case. As John Gerstner, for example, was very clear to point out in the face of a lot of these accusations, faith, saving faith, when it comes, although we're saved by grace alone and through faith alone in Christ alone, the fact is that faith by which we're justified never is alone. So that when there is a real saving faith, a lively faith, that is a living faith, that faith is going to be accompanied by good works. And again, good works aren't simply you saying, everything I do must be good because now I'm a Christian. It doesn't work that way. That's antinomianism. It's libertinism in some cases. Right? But good works are defined by the Word of God, by His command. So as long as we are doing what is according to his command, we have at least an outward form. Now remember, we talked about this before. That's not enough for it to be acceptable. It has to be done from the heart. There has to be faith working by love. There has to be this grace working in us to will and to do. So it's not enough that we enter into these works of our own accord or according to our own thinking, that we take upon ourselves this idea that, you know, just because I'm a Christian, whatever I do has to be acceptable. That's not very far removed from an idea that I've talked about at different times that people have, which is something like this: as long as my intentions are good, what I'm doing must be good. As long as I intend the glory of God, therefore it must be glorifying God, or it must be acceptable to God. Now, of course, this is why so many people have a problem when we raise the question of the regulative principle of worship. You know, after all, if my intention, if I'm well-intentioned in the worship of God, that really should be all that matters, right? Spiritual worship in their mind is simply an inward conformity. But what we're saying, and really the burden of this entire chapter, at least a part of it, the burden of this chapter, is to make it very clear that for good works to be good works, that is, for any work of a Christian to be acceptable to God, it not only has to have this inward conformity, not only has to be answerable to this fact that we have to be motivated by a desire to glorify God, but that really isn't enough. It also has to be outwardly conformed. Now, we're not saying that it only has to be outwardly conformed, but we are saying that all of your intentions without an outward conformity to the command of God are no more than vain worship. It's really idolatry. It's self-serving. And it's contrary to the Word of God. And in a world where we only really have two religions, now I know a lot of people think that I need to be more precise sometimes. You know, I don't really think it's important that we understand all the differences between Zeus and Mercury and Neptune and Apollo. All right? There really are only two religions. One that entails the kingdom of God, which is a religion of Jesus Christ, and everything else, which is a religion of the devil. That's it. So we can cut through all the nonsense. And what that means is, ultimately, for all the people who think their good intentions stand in the place of the command of God, they're idolaters. They are, in fact, doing what is, as to its internal component, no different than the basest form of pagan idolatry. There's the people who want to say, well, you know, my intentions, I really don't care what your intentions are if it's not conformed to the Word of God. Now, if it is conformed to the Word of God, it has to have this other element. Your intentions also have to have regard to the glory of God. You know, one is not going to make up for the other in either direction. And so we need to remember that. There's this outward conformity to the commands of God, but they're also inward, the good works are evidences of an inward faith, a lively faith, a living faith. It's a working out of those principles. And furthermore, what these works are doing is that they're manifesting a thankfulness, an attitude of thankfulness. They strengthen assurance. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time on this now. We will talk about this more when we get to the chapter in the Confession on Assurance. But we will talk about it, and I will note now, before we do talk about it the little bit that we will today, assurance is of two kinds. There's an assurance of faith, and that assurance of faith is such that if you don't have that, you really don't have faith, right? There's a very minimal level at which you know that you know that you know that you know. You believe that you've believed, and you know that you believed. That's an assurance of faith. But what we're talking about with strengthening of assurance here is that sensible assurance, that outward veneer of obedience that for those who are in fact self-inspecting, self-examining, they can take those outward things, that outward conformity, and they can within themselves declare that yes, I do have reason to believe this was not only outwardly conformed, but inwardly conformed, that in fact there is an evidence. I have an evidence in myself, based on my outward actions, but also my inward deportment, that these things bear witness to a living, lively faith working its implications out in my life. Right? That's a benefit to believers, sensible assurance. When you backslide, when we sin, we lose that. We lose a sense of assurance. We don't lose our salvation if we're really elect, if we really believed, if we really had faith. We're not going to lose our salvation, but we can lose a sensible assurance. In addition, these good works, the confession says they adorn the profession of the gospel. And by that, what we're saying is they're really like so many ornaments. You know, they're not the substance of the faith, but they are, in fact, the window dressing of the faith. All right? In other words, faith, when it comes, displays itself or is made visible in a certain manner, after a certain fashion. And that is defined, again, by the Word of God. And so these good works adorn the profession, but we also know that they have a tendency to stop the mouths of the adversaries. That's not always the case. You know, sometimes the world beholds good works and they're enraged by them. But, you know, it is always the case that when men display a certain consistency with regard to these good works, that it does stop the mouths of adversaries. There's not a whole lot you can say when you're met with a certain amount of consistency. You know, the people, when people rail, they rail because they don't like it and they're looking for any chink in your armor, right? They're looking for any reason to declare you're a hypocrite. Why? Because good works, according to the Word of God, ultimately are challenges to the wicked. They're challenges to conventional wisdom. They're challenges to conventional practice. People don't like that. Remember, the world is in darkness. The minds of men are naturally at enmity with God. There's a hostility. Men don't like God. People who say, I love Jesus, but I hate religion, you can tell them, if you don't want to be the messenger on your own, you can tell them this. The fact is, they really hate God. They hate Jesus. You can't love God, you can't love Christ, and hate what he's commanded, and refuse an obedience to what he's commanded. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you don't, the implication is you hate him because there's no middle ground. You're not really ever lukewarm toward Christianity. You're either hot or cold. These works glorify God, and we've talked about this in other contexts. Of course, we're not talking about the essential glory of God. That is not a glory that can be either augmented or diminished. We cannot increase God's glory, nor can we diminish his glory when we're talking about his essential glory. But these are works which, in fact, increase the declarative glory of God. These are works which, in fact, declare the reality of the mediatorial reign of Christ. And in so doing, again, it's the declarative glory of God. Now, in conclusion, as we'll see, these are works unto which we have been created. Why is it God appoints these various things in his word? Well, he appoints him not simply as a mental exercise for us, but as a targeted destination for us in our pilgrimage through this life. And those things, in fact, are, the outwardly speaking, we are created unto those things which are defined by and characterized by these commands of God. The end of all of this is eternal life, because it's by doing these things that are both inwardly and outwardly conformed that we, in fact, are gradually conformed to the image of Christ. Because all these things, in fact, all of these commands stand intimately bound up with that righteousness which is in Christ, that is, in the Son of God incarnate, as he represents both the proto-man upon which mankind is modeled, and the redemptive man through which fallen men are saved. So he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning, the end. He is the central focus. This law leads to Christ, ultimately. He is the end or the fulfilling of this law. Why? Because this law is, in fact, conformed to him. And as we are conformed to that, we are conformed to him as well, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. So that's why these good works are important. All right, that's just introductory. So with that in mind, let's begin now to look at some of the questions and break this down a little bit and discuss it in a little bit more detail. Question one. Are the good works done in obedience to God's commandments the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith? The answer to this, very simply, is yes. We want to begin looking at James 2, verses 18 and 22.
James 2, verses 18 and 22. Verse 18. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. And verse 22. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect.
Yeah, by works faith is made perfect, that is, made complete. Remember, the word perfect means complete. It doesn't carry necessarily the connotations that people have today. Perfection, very often when we're talking about matters of ethics or morality, people think of it in a very negative sense. But we need to understand that what we're talking about, the works, good works that we're talking about, are the very things that bring completion to our faith. It brings our faith full circle. We're not saved apart from our works. We're saved in conjunction with our works. Not that we're justified by them, we're not. But if we are justified, we will have them. Right? Faith, a living faith, a lively faith, is a faith that works. You say you have faith, I'll show you my faith by my works. Okay, there's a reason for that kind of language. By the way, before I move on to the next point, just to revisit something I've mentioned with regard to the Reformation conflict over this very point. The fact is that the Romanists understood that certain epistles could not be the starting point for any doctrine. We could continue the discussion and development of the doctrine, the understanding of the doctrine from those epistles, but Luther's point in contest with Rome is that Romans and Galatians are occupying a position in the New Testament that was uncontested forever. And therefore, those doctrines which we take, we give precedence to Paul over James. Right? We don't begin with James. And they understood this principle. They understood that there are several books like this, Hebrews, James, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John. These books, Jude, we were not to allow those books to be the starting point for any dogma of faith. So for the Romanists to go to James instead of Paul was to reverse a long-established order in the way we approach the canon. So even within the canon, it was understood that there was some ordering. And that led to a conflict. Now, the Reformed, after that, really, they begin to look away from that distinction a bit. But the fact is that that distinction, at the time that Luther's arguing with Rome, that distinction should have been determinative as to where we begin the discussion of justification. So that we look to James after we've defined justification in terms of what Paul has said. All right. That said, James then, in light of Paul, not Paul in light of James, but James in light of Paul, we understand that the faith by which we're justified is a faith which entails good works. So we can say that the antinomians and libertines err, denying that believers ought to make evidence to themselves and others the truth of their justification by good works as fruits of a true and lively faith. And that's really contrary to what we see in Romans 12, verse 1.
I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service.
Okay, so Paul is saying this is a reasonable service. It's a rational service. It's the thing toward which we ought to bend ourselves. Why? Well, again, if we have faith, that faith is going to be characterized by good works. If we have faith, the evidence of that faith being true faith, living faith, is good works. So antinomians are saying, look, we really don't have, and this is the problem. Antinomians, by definition, reject the law of God as anything normative. And as a result, they really have no basis upon which to judge any works, good or bad. And so, of course, they have to disavow it. Now, libertines take that step one. Actually, they go a little bit farther. Libertines actually are to a point where they not only have they removed all boundaries, but they've sort of taken a big spoon and mix that cauldron of what's good and what's evil, and said not only is there no distinction because we've gotten rid of the law of God, but libertines very often were the kinds of people who advocate doing evil that good may come. We're saved by grace, and so, you know, let's sin that grace might abound. Very thing that Paul warns against, and yet they've embraced it. Why? Because there is an antinomianism in their position. So not all antinomians are libertines, but all libertines are antinomians. But both are wrong. Both, in fact, have removed the possibility not only of good works, But they've removed all the other things that we say flow from this possibility. The idea that we can do anything to the declarative glory of God. The idea that we can have a sensible assurance. The idea that we're going to stop the mouths of the adversaries. They don't really care about that. We're going to glorify God. That we're going to adorn our profession in any way. Not at all a problem, an issue. These are people, and lest you think that there really aren't these people, the vast majority of so-called evangelicals in America today are antinomian. And in fact, this antinomianism, for a lot of them, flows from their dispensationalism. You know, they've pitted the law against the gospel, not in a Lutheran sense, but in a sense of doing away with the law. You know, Luther maintained that there were several uses of the law, just as the Reformed did. Luther held to a third use of the law. He talks about this. Confessional Lutherans hold that idea. But dispensationalists actually disavow the law of God. They disavow the necessity of the law of God to believers. And the funny thing is, a lot of these dispensationalists are hostile to, for example, Pentecostalism. And yet, they've adopted a degree of subjectivity regarding the Christian life that is, in its own way, as abysmal as Pentecostalism. Now, in addition to that, we have other groups that believe that any concern for the keeping of the moral law of God is legalism. By the way, legalism is not a concern for keeping of the law. Legalism is, in fact, a setting up of a series of rubrics, rules, in opposition to the laws that God has commanded. That's what legalism is. Or it's turning the law of God into a means of meriting our justification. That's legalism. But a concern for the keeping of the law so that we can bring forth good works is not legalism. It's biblical, it's confessional, it's reformed, it's Christian. Right? Antinomians and libertines are confuted for the following reasons. First of all, Christ says, by their fruits you shall know them. Matthew 7, 16 to 18.
Matthew 7, verses 16 through 18. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit.
So good tree, the argument is necessary for bringing forth good fruits, and therefore good fruit argues a good tree. Again, Matthew 12, verse 33.
Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit.
Okay, so when Christ says this, he is in fact pointing to a usefulness of good works. But again, how could we have good works if we disavow the commandment of God? Now we're left to devising our own things. This is why the fundamentalist churches get into all kinds of bizarre rules. And I'm not saying all of the rules are bad, but I'm saying that even the good rules that they have very often are rooted and grounded in a very bad idea, a very bad approach. And ultimately, it is a form of legalism coming from them because they have not just a defective view, but they have a view of the law of God contrary to the historic Christian faith. And that really should lead us to wonder whether or not they're representing Christianity. Anabaptism and the Baptist movement that holds to a lot of this, they're really heretical. Right, second, antinomians and libertines are confuted because we're commanded to make sure our calling and election by good works. We see this in 2 Peter 1, 5, 6, 10, and 11.
2 Peter 1, verses 5 and 6. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness. And verses 10 and 11. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fail. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Okay, it's an outward sign of the seal of God's elect that they depart from iniquity. 2 Timothy 2:19.
2 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity.
Yeah, so in order to make our calling and election sure, we can only do that in terms of good works. And we can't, and this is important, that we cannot gain the sensible assurance apart from these works. And so they have to be done if we're going to have evidence of a true lively faith. And furthermore, they have to be conformed to the commandments of God if we're even going to be able to recognize them. We have to remember, human nature is depraved. Now, you in your sin, sitting there trying to figure out whether or not this or that is in fact a good work, is a joke. And it's a bad joke. And it's a damnable joke. It's a joke that will lead you to perdition. Because you, in and of yourself, do not have the capacity to know or to recognize a good work as defined by Scripture, apart from the Word of God telling you and the Spirit of God working in you that recognition. And so naturally, you lack both the ability and I would even say you lack any desire. You know, I know we hear pagan people talking about doing good, and they think of things they do as good works. But these are not good works in terms of what the Bible is saying. You know, they've defined this or that thing that they've done as a good work. And they have to. They're stuck in a state of trying to achieve salvation. Even so-called atheists are stuck in this. And the more, in fact, they decline from God, the more absurd their position becomes with regard to good works. You know, we live in an age that's hypersensitive to all kinds of non-issue, non-starters in terms of the Bible. But these social justice warriors and their ilk, they in fact have invented an entire series of good works that go right down to defining how we're to speak of any number of things, and if we don't, they're immediately offended, they're put off, you know, they're in tears, they're reduced to screaming, quivering masses on the sidewalk. This is a result of the rejection, wholesale rejection of biblical Christianity. And this started with churches in this country that are, in fact, identified in the minds of most people as being the most conservative. The churches taught post-Christian America to disregard the law of God. Right. Third, libertines and antinomians are confuted because in Scripture there are delivered many undoubted and sure marks of regeneration taken from the fruits of faith and good works. 1 John 1, 6 and 7, 1 John 2, 3, 1 John 3, 9, 10, and 14.
1 John 1, verses 6 and 7. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin.
1 John 2, verse 3, and hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments.
John 3:9-14. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God.
Okay, so for all of these reasons, then we have to say good works done in obedience to God's commands are in fact the fruits and the evidences of true and lively faith. But we can't escape that conclusion. We need to maintain that. Right, question two. Are good works suitable manifestations of thankfulness to God? The answer is yes. Psalm 116, 12 and 13, 1 Peter 2, 9.
Psalm 116, verses 12 and 13. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and will call upon the name of the Lord.
1 Peter 2, verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light.
Right, so we can say, again, none can render any proper recompense to God for his inestimable blessings, but all Christians are indispensably bound to glorify him by universal and cheerful obedience to his commandments. And their good works are, as it were, a thank offering to God for his benefits bestowed upon them. We'll look at 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20.
1 Corinthians 6, verse 20. For you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's.
It's suitable. Like, that's the point. You're bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your bodies. How do you do this? You do it through good works. You do it through an approach that is defined by the Word of God. You keep his commandments. You do that which is, in fact, approved by him, right? He's held forth these things as approved. This is what we ought to do. So we're to offer these works up as those things which are due, as those things which are, in fact, appropriate. We talk about things that are age-appropriate. Now, in this sense, the Bible's saying these good works are faith appropriate. These are things which, in fact, are appropriate to those who have believed in Christ, who have exercised saving faith, who've been justified by faith alone. They're going to do these works. Why? These are suitable manifestations of our thankfulness to God. We've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Right, they're there to express the gratitude of the believer and manifest the grace of God in him and so adorn the profession of the gospel. For example, look at Acts 9, verses 36 and 39.
Acts 9, verse 36. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. And verse 39, then Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping, and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas gave while she was with them.
So Dorcas is a good example. All these things that she did diligently. She did them unto the Lord. She did them as a help, as an improvement, as a boon to those around her. She was, in fact, characterized as a believer, not in spite of her good works, but precisely by her good works. And the most outward expressions of that, that she made clothing for the poor, that she sought, in fact, to follow the entire second table of the law with regard to her fellow man. Those were things which, in fact, are struck upon in the account in Acts to demonstrate that she was a woman of faith. How do we know she was a woman of faith? We don't know what was in her heart, but we can see the effect of that. We can see the fruit of that. It's a manifestation of the grace of God, and it was an expression of her thanks. Because she is thankful to God for what he's done, she expresses that in these ways of gratitude. Right? Faith worketh by love. Look at Galatians 5:6.
Galatians 5:6. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love.
And in fact, Christ says we're to express our love to him by keeping his commandments. John 14:15-23.
If you love me, keep my commandments. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him.
This idea that is out there that somehow love is contrary to the law, or that love is somehow above the law, is not an idea that we find in Scripture. Love is defined by the keeping of the law. Love is maintaining a justness, a righteousness, with respect to God and man, as defined in the law of God. That's love. It's not simply a matter of this outward conformity. We understand that. There needs to be an inward conformity. It needs to arise from a motivation of faith toward God for Christ's sake. Okay, but that love is going to express itself in ways that are in conformity to the law of God, the commands of God, both generally and particularly. As the fruits of the Spirit, they render manifest the excellent working of the Spirit. 1 Timothy 2:10 and Titus 2:10.
1 Timothy 2:10, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works.
Titus 2:10. Not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things.
So these fruits of the Spirit are, in fact, the fruit of the working of the Spirit of God in the lives of believers. Why is it that love to God expresses itself in the doing of his commandments? Why is it that Christ can say, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments? Because the spirit of love, the spirit of grace, the spirit of supplication working in believers is the same spirit that gave the law, that wrote the law on their hearts, that enlivens men to that acceptable obedience, and so on. There's not an opposition here. The opposition between the law and the believer only arises in the realm of unbelief. That is, when we approach the law as unbelievers, even if we are believers, we approach that law as unbelievers, either through breaking it or seeking to keep it in a legalistic fashion, or seeking to keep it for some reason other than the glory of God, then we run into this opposition. But if we're keeping the law for the true reason the law has been given, commanded, then that's something altogether different. Right? These are the very works unto which the elect have been created, Ephesians 2:10.
Ephesians 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them.
And it's by them that the elect of God demonstrate that holy zeal which is created in them by the effectual working of the Spirit, giving thanks to God. Titus 2:14.
Titus 2:14. Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify himself to peculiar people, zealous of good works.
Okay. Alright, the third question, and as I said, we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I think it's important. It comes up here, and so this is a proper place to begin this discussion, at least some. Do good works strengthen a believer's assurance? The answer is yes. Look at 2 Peter 1:5-10.
2 Peter 1:5-10. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, ye shall never fall.
Okay, so these works, being conformed to the law, the commandment of God, these are not subjective markers, but objective points of attainment. You know, we're not measuring them as to their outward status. We're not measuring them according to some inward subjective sliding scale. You know, like, did I do enough or not? You know, good works are not defined primarily by that subjectivity. They're defined by the Word of God. Now, again, I recognize we need to approach them from a proper motivation. And we need to do them to the glory of God. But because the substance of them is in fact defined objectively, these good works, when they are done, are able to confirm the assurance of faith and increase the assurance of personal interest in Christ and his great salvation. Look at 1 John 2. Verses 3 and 5.
1 John 2, verse 3. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. God, but whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him.
Okay, so John says we know. We know that we know. Right? When we do these things, we know. It's kind of like looking in a mirror. You know it's you. You're looking at yourself. Look in a mirror, you know. That's me. For a believer, was the Spirit of God working in him to do these good works, which are defined in the Word of God. To do these things is to recognize in the doing of them this conformity. And that is the basis for this assertion that there's a confirmation of assurance of faith. And thus, good works and contain an evidence discernible to believers, which holds forth a sensible assurance of salvation through Christ. John 15:5.
I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing.
Without me, you can do nothing. If you abide in me, you're going to bring forth much fruit. See, this is why, again, these works are positioned to strengthen a believer's assurance. They're positioned to increase your sensible assurance because they're defined by the Word of God, but also because, again, Christ says, you know, if you are abiding in me, then you're going to do these kinds of things. You know, you're going to be conformed in this way. There's going to be a general conformity, and from that you can, in fact, evidence discernibly that you are in Christ. You know, being in Christ, you're going to do these things, so doing these things is evidence that you're in Christ. There's a convertibility of the proposition that's involved here. As your assurance grows, as you are sanctified, as you enter into these good works more and more, these good works actually will serve to confirm you more and more. That is not the same thing as salvation. We're not saying that you are justified or even that you're saved by them, but you're not saved apart from them, and you're not going to be justified. Ultimately, your justification, if it's real, it's genuine, it's going to be followed by these things. So is it possible that we could deceive ourselves by them? Oh, sure. But it's also the case that if you don't have them, you can be pretty certain that you don't have true saving faith. You're not really justified before God. So they hold forth a sensible assurance. They're able to help. They're able to increase our sense of well-being in Christ. But they're not the ground of our well-being in Christ. They're evidences. You know, evidences of something are not the same thing as the thing that they're that they evidence, right? That they're pointing to. That would be to confuse to say that, you know, the sign outside of Philadelphia that says Philadelphia is not Philadelphia. But that sign is telling me I'm close to Philadelphia. Right? Philadelphia is around the corner, whatever, it's so many miles off. Good works are signs. Good works are pointing to a reality that is outside of themselves. And so in believers, these good works are in fact pointing to something real. And hypocrites, you know, they may be able for a time to make up all of these works, but good works, because they're just signs. In a hypocrite, they're really pointing to nothing. It's like putting up that sign for Philadelphia somewhere in California. It makes no sense. That would be a ridiculous thing to do. But for those who believe, you know, that is to say, for those who possess the reality, then these things are in fact able to strengthen your assurance, confirm that sensible assurance, and encourage you in your personal interest in Christ. So there's a lot of things that they can do. All right, the next question. We will, as I say, we'll come back to the question of assurance in the chapter on assurance. And we will probably have reason to speak to it a few more times in this chapter, but it'll be covered in much more detail in the section on assurance. Okay, question 4. Do the good works of Christians edify their fellow believers and adorn the profession of the gospel? The answer is yes. Want to look at Matthew 5:16.
Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven.
Let your light so shine before men. He's really talking about the profession of the faith. And we need to understand that when the Bible talks about your conversation or your profession, it's not simply talking about what you believe. It's talking about the totality of the way you live your life. So, if you're going to let your light shine, you're going to do so by good works. What is the effect of all of that? It's going to edify. It's going to cause men to glorify God. It's going to cause the edification of the church, that is, the building up of the church. It's going to, it starts an entire chain of reactions. When people do what is in fact good, and they do it for the right reasons, that can be contagious in a sense. Just like, you know, evil communications corrupt good manners.
Mm-hmm. That's why the apostles were so focused on trying to convert the leaders, correct? Because when the leader does what's right,
yes,
it has that trickle down effect, as you said.
Yeah, it's very useful. It's very helpful to any society to go, and Paul is sent to kings. I mean, you go into the book of Acts, and you see they're not only going to the heads of houses, but whenever they have the opportunity, they go before princes and governors and kings. Why are they going this way? Why is Paul eager to get to Rome? Because he knows that if you've got someone of this high standing who professes Christianity, not just, again, not just doctrinally, but does it in such a way they're showing forth good works, this is going to have a very positive effect on the entire society. You can see societies change rapidly in this case, because you have this. So, the good works of Christians edify fellow believers, adorn the profession of the gospel, certainly. And they do so in proportion to the person who, in fact, is engaged in them. You know, somebody of lesser stature, when they do good works, they're not going to be seen by the number of people that if, you know, we had an actual Christian in the White House, or if there's an actual Christian who is prime minister of Britain, or any other, name any other country. If that were to be the case, it would be very, very different. Right? What they're doing is going to be seen by more people, and it's going to not only adorn the profession of the gospel, but it's going to have a proportional influence. The bigger, the greater the personage, the greater the influence that will be exerted by that example. And of course, it also stands to reason that in certain times and places, the greater the and stronger the reaction of an unwilling, godless, God-hating society. So those who are careful to maintain good works become patterns to others and stir them up to holy emulation. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 2.
2 Corinthians 9, verse 2. For I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them in Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many.
Your zeal has provoked very many. We have to think about what is going on in life. Heathenism has overrun the world again. And it's done so by moving the mark again and again and again. So that from the left-wing, liberal, God-hating point of view, what is acceptable practice and discourse is moving further and further away from what the Bible says is acceptable discourse. So that to assert what the Bible says about things is becoming increasingly viewed as intolerant hate speech. How do they do that? Well, they moved the line. They kept moving the dividing line, that border between good and evil and right and wrong. They kept shoving it, and if you watch, they do it by striking very hard and then letting up. And so when it doesn't go quite as far to the left, people take a big sigh of relief, but they've always moved it that way. The Bible's saying, in a sense, we have to be zealous with what is biblical, what's right. We've got, if we want to move that line, we have to step out there in that way, zealously. They're going to view you as a zealot if you do what the Bible says. They're going to view you as extreme. Because it is extreme. And the further away Western cultures drift from the Bible, the more extreme it's going to seem. And that's all the more reason, not only that we ought to advance what the Bible is saying, but that we ought to advance what the Bible is saying in an extreme form of rhetoric, because it moves the goal, right? It moves that line back. So I know people think that, we have to speak the truth in love. Remember, love is keeping the commandment of God. And so pointing out, in many, many respects, pointing out the full implications of that to people will very often be considered as narrow, bigoted, intolerant, hateful, enemy of mankind, really enemy of feminism, approach to life. All right? But we need to kick back harder than they're kicking in the other direction. because there is no middle ground. There are only two positions. There's good and there's evil. There's right and there's wrong. This idea that there's this vast battlefield that's a gray area is simply wrong. There are no gray areas. There are only confused people who are being taken advantage of by the wickedest sort. And you need to push back hard. That's the point. This adorning the profession of the gospel. You're stirring up others to holy emulation. Good works edify others, both as confirmatory evidence of the truth of Christianity and the power of divine grace, and by the force of example, inducing men to practice the same. 1 Thessalonians 1:7, 1 Timothy 4:12, and 1 Peter 5:3.
1 Thessalonians 1:7, so that you are examples to all that believed in Macedonia and Achaia.
1 Timothy 4:12, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word and conversation, in charity and spirit and faith and purity.
1 Peter 5:3, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock.
Yeah, being examples to the flock. We're to be examples. How? Well, examples ultimately are defined by the keeping of the law of God. You know, and I've said this before, and I'll say it again, and I think a lot of people need to meditate upon this. You know, a lot of people walking around with those little wristbands, WWJD, what would Jesus do? Right, that came out of a Methodistic movement 100-plus years ago. But as I pointed out, probably the last thought that most of these people would have is Jesus would fashion a scourge and drive the money changers out of the temple. Jesus would call the religious leaders of the day whitewashed sepulchers. See, they don't think of it in those terms, but those are things that Jesus did too. And those are things that Jesus said and did at a time and a place where people were much more serious about what they believed and what they were doing, much more circumspect. And if that was required at a time when people were much more extreme in their beliefs, how much more extreme ought we to be and be willing to be perceived today? Now, what would Jesus do is Jesus would be having a royal conniption fit over what is going on in the church. You know, there might actually be some screaming, and it might get loud, it might get obnoxious, there might be some pushing and shoving. But we need to get the money changers out of the temple. We need to stop these people from trying to assert that they're taking the high moral ground. You know, you can't let them continually go back and say, well, Jesus did this, Jesus did that. Jesus was a peacemaker. That Jesus, who was a peacemaker, also said, I came to bring a sword. I came to divide families. The same Jesus said, you know, those who would not that I should rule over them, bring forth and slay them before me. People need to hear that kind of language today. In a world with the rising tide of Islam and jihadism, Christianity needs to assume a militant position. We don't spread the gospel by the sword, but like the covenanters of old, we should be willing to defend it by weapons. We should have no qualms about defending. We'll evangelize by the word, but we're going to defend ourselves with whatever we can get our hands on. There's a just war theory, and we ought to be willing to go that length. All right. Practical godliness is the brightest ornament of the Christian religion. Hence, Christians are exhorted to the faithful discharge of their duties in accordance with their state and relation. Titus 2:5 and 9-12, as well as 1 Timothy 6:1.
Titus 2, verse 5, as well as 9 through 12, verse 5. To be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. 9 through 12. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world.
1 Timothy 6, verse 1. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed.
Okay, so we need to remember these good works do edify believers, fellow believers. They adorn the profession of the gospel. Being an example does not require us to capitulate to the wicked. You know, we're not called to peace with all men at any cost. We're called to peace with men when it's possible. But it's not possible with men who are not men of goodwill, that is, with non-Christians. And the amazing thing to me is this. Although Christianity has, in fact, never proselytized at the edge of the sword, wicked men prefer to be overrun by Islamic fanatics. And all. And just to be clear, the people who think that there's a distinction between the jihadists and the fanatics and the rest of Islam, they don't understand Islam. Islam is not a religion of peace unless you're in submission to Islam. When they have 100% Muslim compliance, then you've got a religion of peace. Until then, there's war. Until then, you're still in the Dar al-Harb, the world of war, according to Islamic theory and according to the Quran. Right? There's no middle ground here, these people. And in that, they're right. There is no middle ground. But we don't convert people with a sword. They do because it's a naturalistic, godless cult. Okay, but the fact that the wicked in Europe today continue to favor these Islamic pagans over Christians and want to put Christianity in the same category as Islam, though it's never proselytized in this way, the fact that they do that ought to tell you how dangerous the world is as long as men have not submitted to Christ. Because these godless men would rather be killed by Islamic fanatics than defended by Christian patriots. That's what they'd rather do. That's what they'd rather be. Right, so, good works adorn the profession of the gospel. Question 5, do these good works stop the mouths of adversaries? Of course they do. You know, consistency. For the same reasons as above, good works disprove the cavils and render nugatory the opposition of wicked men. 1 Peter 2, verse 12.
1 Peter 2, verse 12, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak evil, they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they should behold, glorify God in the day of visitation.
And when professing Christians have a conversation becoming the gospel, they recommend religion to others. They silence the adversaries of the truth and convince them of the injustice of those reproaches which have been cast upon the gospel. 1 Peter 2:15 and 1 Timothy 6:1.
1 Peter 2, verse 15. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men.
1 Timothy 6, verse 1, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed.
Okay, so the fact is this, people recognize when we live according to the law of God, remember, the law of God is written on everyone's heart. So when we actually enunciate these principles, they may recoil, the natural man may recoil, but deep down inside it leaves a lasting impression. Why? Because they've been suppressing that truth in unrighteousness. And they know. And it does have the power to shut their mouths, unlike anything else. You know what won't shut their mouths? When you go 90%, but you trim 10%. You see, the reason why the wicked are not having their mouths stopped by Christians, and so many of these moderates in these churches, they think, oh, well, look, you know, when so-and-so is extreme, that doesn't work either. Well, the reason is because so-and-so is not extreme enough. It's not because they've gone too far. It's because they haven't gone far enough. We have to be consistent with what the Bible says. We can't pull back from anything Scripture says or commands. As long as we do, as long as that's the case, as long as that's our approach, we cede ground in a war, in a battlefield where the hottest battles are raging. And that ceded ground will be used to beat us to death. Satan and his followers have an uncanny ability to pick up whatever weapon you leave on that field and use it to beat the church to death. You have to put on the whole armor of God. You have to be prepared to advance everything the Bible is saying. No matter how unpopular, no matter how extreme it sounds, no matter how much, you know, a culture that's been infected by paganism, animism, naturalism, feminism, atheism, no matter how much they recoil. And I'm talking about the people in the churches. Now, outside of the church, it's worse. But we shouldn't capitulate there either. You know, we should take an approach, a take no enemies approach. Right? There needs to be full, bluntal attack. Question 6. Do such good works glorify God? The answer is yes.
Philippians 1:11. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God.
Well, since God is their author, Ephesians 2:10.
Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained, that we should walk in them.
The fact is that they manifest the excellency of his grace and excite all who behold them to appreciate and proclaim his glory. Matthew 5:16 and 1 Peter 2:12 again.
Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven.
1 Peter 2:12. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation.
Yeah, then when I'm saying all of this, we need to be very careful. I'm not saying that we should mistreat people. The Bible says that we should, in fact, treat people better than they treat one another. What I'm saying is that we should not recoil from the truth. We shouldn't hold back. And when people react negatively, we should not back off of the truth just because they're reacting negatively. We shouldn't mistreat them, right? But the idea that we're going to allow people to have their trigger words and their safe spaces so that their ears are never assaulted with hearing the truth, that they never have to face what God says in his word, you know, because it sounds mean or harsh. I remember one time being in a church where there was a woman who actually thought that it was absurd that anyone would think that we should burn witches. She thought it was absurd that I was advocating that. Right? And I just said, look, that's what the Bible says. Okay. We shouldn't be tolerating this stuff. You know, do I hate them? No, I don't hate them. In fact, I think it's the best thing you do is tell witches they deserve to be burned. You know, and be willing to follow through, because that's the goodness of God that might lead them to repentance, to know that they're under his just judgment and they stand condemned. You know, to allow them to go on and to think that this is acceptable, that, you know, in the end God might give them a pass because they were otherwise decent people. They didn't kick puppies and things like that, so they're decent people. To allow them to live that life of illusion is absolutely foolish, and it's cruel. It's cruel to let people die and go to hell without telling them beforehand they're going to hell. I know people think it's harsh to tell people that they're going to hell. The kindest thing you can do for people is to let them know that if they really believe that the Bible is wrong, that God's judgment is messed up, that God has somehow miscalibrated what's right and wrong, they're the ones who are wrong, and if they maintain that position, if they die with a lie on their lips, they're going to hell. Right. The more fruitful believers are in good works, the more God is glorified. John 15:8.
Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples.
Right. So these works glorify God. Why? Because it is the declarative glory of God that we're seeking. We're seeking the advance of the mediatorial reign of Christ. We're not seeking to compromise with the world on these principles. You know, we're not converting with a sword, but we, you know, people say, oh, you're beating people over the head with the Bible. I suppose it could be that way. There is a winsome and a non-winsome way of wielding that Bible. But the fact is, at the end of the day, when you start hacking and stacking people with what the Word of God is saying on certain things, whether or not you tell them it's the Bible, by the way, you don't even have to tell them it's the Bible. The reason is, deep down inside, they already know what's right and wrong. You don't have to tell somebody you're quoting Psalm 14 when they tell you they say, oh, I'm an atheist, and you say, no, you're not an atheist, you're a fool. No, there are no atheists, they're just fools. I'm not going to argue with you about the existence of God. That's foolishness. Why would I get down and argue with you about the existence of God? You know there is. And the more you stand there and tell me you don't believe in God, you don't believe in fairies and all of that, the more foolish you sound. Why should I entertain that? You're a ridiculous person. You know what? You created yourself? You got up out of the slime yourself? It's absolutely ridiculous. You know, I don't know why people even entertain it. All right? The Bible doesn't entertain it, just says you're a fool. Go ahead, say there's no God. You're a fool. You know, what do you want to tell me? You want to add to your stupidity? Tell me something else stupid you think. You know, you don't believe in there's God? Oh, you probably believe the earth is millions of years old. You know, add to your stupidity. Go ahead. Keep going. Probably think the sun is the center of the solar system, right? Okay. Question 7. Are good works essentially prerequisite to an admission into heaven? The answer is yes. Though they don't merit everlasting life, yet they are indispensably necessary in all who are heirs of the grace of life. Romans 6:22.
But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life.
Okay, so again, you're being conformed. Why? We don't teach an infused holiness like the Roman Church, but we do teach that we grow in grace and in holiness. Right? The Spirit of God works in us that holiness. The Roman Church says, oh, it's infused, and because of that, you know, if you don't have enough, we can get you more. Saint so-and-so, they did works of supererogation. We have a whole collection of these works over here, and for a certain price, you can have some of them. Protestants aren't saying that good works are not necessary or a prerequisite for admission to heaven. Right? Ordinarily, they are. Ordinarily, they carry a lot of weight. Why? Because ordinarily, they are intimately connected with that preparation for heaven that we need. Now, I don't know why wicked men would even want to go to heaven. They're not going to like it there. Right? It's not going to be anything that's going to be desirable. If you don't like talking about God now, if you don't like praying, if you don't like singing psalms, if you don't like meditating on theology, if you don't like obeying God here and now, what makes you think you're going to enjoy it? You see, if God even puts the wicked in heaven, it's going to be hell to them anyway. All right? I mean, they've made heaven into hell. There is no other place for the wicked but hell. Because there's no place they're going to find that's going to be suitable to them. Short of God ceding his sovereign position of the universe to them. Right? And that's not going to happen. So, good works are necessary because they're necessary to working in us that holiness which is necessary. Right? They're necessary to the attainment of salvation, not in any sense as a prerequisite to justification, nor in any stage of the believer's progress meriting the divine favor, but rather as essential elements of that salvation, the consubstantial fruits and means of sanctification and glorification. Look at Psalm 37, 38, and Matthew 25, 46.
Psalm 37, verses 37 and 38. Mark the perfect man, and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace, but the transgressors shall be destroyed together, the end of the wicked shall be cut off.
And Matthew 25.
Matthew 25, verse 46. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal.
So we can say a saved soul is a holy soul, and a holy soul is one whose faculties are engaged in works of loving obedience. Look at
Matthew 13, verse 43. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear.
Yeah, they're going to shine forth in the kingdom of their Father. This is something which is, in fact, worked in and through them. They're going to be alighting this. Grace in the heart cannot exist without good works as a consequence. 1 Thessalonians 1:3.
1 Thessalonians 1:3. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience and hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father.
So good works cannot exist without the increase of the graces which are exercised in them. 1 Peter 1:8.
1 Peter 1:8. Whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory.
So heaven couldn't exist except as a society of holy souls mutually obeying the law of love and all the good works that the law requires. Can't imagine a place like heaven where everyone is doing what they want to do. Heaven is, in fact, everyone voluntarily doing what God would have men to do. Doing it together, doing it harmoniously, doing it without dissent, doing it without any kind of desire to draw back from that. In Ephesians 5, 25-27, 1 Thessalonians 4, 6 and 7, Revelation 21, 27.
Ephesians 5, 25-27, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself in glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish.
1 Thessalonians 4, 6 and 7, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness.
Revelation 21, verse 27, and there shall no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life.
Okay, so when we talk about these good works, we do need to understand that they're not optional. They do have a purpose. They serve a purpose. They serve a purpose that is subjective, our assurance, right? Evidence is to ourselves. They have a relative purpose. They stop the mouths of gainsayers. They declare the glory of God. And then they also have an objective purpose, which is to bring us to that holiness, which is prerequisite to entering into heaven. Now, knowing that that these are not optional, these good works, the next thing we're going to deal with in the confession is, how do they arise? What's the source of all of this? Is it simply from us, or does it come from some other source or fountain? So next time we'll talk about that, the rise of good works in believers, where we get them and why that's important.